Now let's just set the stage of what's taking place here. Standing around our Lord is a mass of people. In verse 17, it indicates that there's a great crowd of disciples around him. And then in orbit around the crowd of disciples is a term of referred to as the great multitude. So they're there as well. And then added into that in verse 18, it says that those who were troubled with unclean spirits were there and they were cured. So there's this amazing cross-section of the culture. There's hardened fishermen. There is tax collectors and zealots and prostitutes. There's even the demon-possessed. They're all there around the Lord. In other words, there are people there who were hated, people who were cursed by other individuals. The people that were assembled there had amassed some serious enemies. And the Lord wanted to get their attention because he had some important things that he wanted to say to them. So first he begins with some mini beatitudes, if you will, in verse 20. Four blessings that are packed with hope for the future. And then in proceeding on come the four woes, warnings to those tempted to live as if this is the only life. But then he pops the pin on the grenade. Because then he begins to direct to them this radical, countercultural, counterintuitive, passionate proclamation of what it really means to follow the Savior. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. But what I really want to target in on this evening is the last verse of that section, because that verse, I believe, provides the crowning summary of all that's said prior to it. And that is verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now, I think the best way to approach this section of Scripture is almost like a microscope. We look down through the end of the passage. We look down through verse 36. And we allow that end of the passage, as we look through it to the rest of the passage, to sharpen, to interpret, to focus the meaning of the passage, to focus what we see. And so verse 36 becomes our lens. It becomes our key to unlocking everything that is said prior to it. And we learn as we understand this in light of the New Testament that all of the mercies have been displayed, all the mercies that Christ calls other people to have been displayed by God in Christ. In other words, Christ loved his enemies. Christ did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. He prayed for those who abused him. To ones who struck him on one cheek, he turned the other also. He was the representation of all the things he is now calling the disciples to. And because he lived that perfect life, because he died that substitutionary death, because he rose triumphant from the grave, we are now called and capable to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful. In other words, we are called and capable to live in the way that is described by Jesus and to be forgiven when we do not. And this passage has extraordinary implications for our marriages, whether you are here fresh from your honeymoon or fresh from a conflict. God wants to speak to us this evening. But before we tease out the implications for marriage, let's just break apart the two simple points of verse 36 so that we may understand them a little better. Point number one, our Heavenly Father is merciful. Our Heavenly Father is merciful. Mercy is an exceptional word that comes at us throughout the entirety of Scripture. Mercy addresses how God relates to us as sinners. Mercy addresses how God suffers with sinners and through the cross suffers for sinners. Mercy describes God's disposition of kindness, of patience, and of forgiveness towards us despite our fallenness in this world. And when we begin to understand mercy, it arms us with an entirely new vocabulary in our Christianity. An entirely new vocabulary for the love of God in our life, because different words are all of a sudden put into play. Words like long-suffering, words like forbearance, like compassion. And we begin to understand those in particular as we study the life of Christ. See, mercy is not presented to us here as a quality without a context. It's popular in the day in which we live to talk about God's attributes apart from the biblical center that most defines and exalts the attributes of God, which is, of course, the cross. The cross is the supreme illustration of God's attributes. So the love of God cannot be truly understood apart from the cross and is manifested most profoundly in the cross. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So the wisdom of God, the kindness of God, the justice of God, all of those find a dazzling manifestation in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that is most true of mercy as well. See, our Father is merciful can be just sentimental actions of a tender old deity if it's understood apart from the cross. It's the cross that makes mercy real, because it defines for us what it means that God did not treat us as our sins deserve. Now, just suspend that thought for a second and let's walk into an illustration together. Imagine for a second that you're away and I stay at your house. Imagine while I'm staying at your house and you're away that the IRS arrives and knocks on the door and demands payment for a penalty that you have incurred. In mercy, you're gone, I'm there, so in mercy I pay the debt for you. You return, I relate to you the story, and you stand there. And it's completely impossible for you to understand exactly what's been done for you and to you unless you really understand what was paid. In other words, you don't understand what mercy really cost, what mercy really means, what mercy really represents until you know exactly what was paid. If it was $25, you say, thank you very much, that was very kind, very gracious, can I pay you back? But if you find out that I paid a debt of $500 trillion, you fall to your knees and you say, that's indescribable. You say, that's incomprehensible. That's inconceivable. Listen, the cross reveals a mercy so great that God paid the debt with his son, with the blood of his son, with the life of his son. It's the cross that makes be merciful even as your father is merciful. It puts it in context. It makes it come alive. It makes it real for each and every one of us this evening. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen, do you see the point? Do you understand the point that we're getting at here? Mercy has to do with how God related to us in our sin. Now that's a very important point. I want you to hold on to that for a second because we're going somewhere with that. Mercy has to do with how God related to us in our sin. To those who deserved anger and wrath and judgment and malice, he gave kindness and patience and forgiveness. And when we understand that, the call of Luke 6 begins to make sense, because it's not just a call to a new morality. Be kind and good, boys and girls. It's not just a call that we change our behavior. It's a call to transform lives by responding to sin in the same way God responded to sin. And the question that we have to put on the map this morning within our own soul is, do we know God as a God of mercy? So our Heavenly Father is merciful. He's presented for us in that way in verse 36. And then the call comes. And this is the second facet of verse 36. Be merciful. In light of God the Father and how He expressed His mercy through the Son, who's speaking, be merciful. See, verse 36 then calls us to reproduce the Father's mercy for others. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And for us, sitting and standing here this evening, that begins right where we live, and that begins right with who we live with. See, if we understand the mercy of God, then the microscope really focuses what this means to do verse 36 in the context of our marriage. Because our marriages are simply amazing. It's amazing that God has given us and trusted us with what He has in our marriage. And marriage in and of itself is a remarkable idea on behalf of an amazingly brilliant God. Marriage is a place where two sinners become so connected with one another that all of the masks, all of the pretense, even the makeup comes off. And you start to feel comfortable walking around in front of one another in your underwear and eventually nothing at all. And cleaving, that cleaving that's described in Genesis chapter 2, it gives way to a comfort. And that comfort gives way to the dropping of guards before one another. And soon our fallenness goes on full display in front of one another. Now, here's what's astounding about that. Marriage becomes a stage to display mercy for one another and to one another. To see our spouse as God sees them and to respond to our spouse in the way God has responded to them. See, we can't extend mercy to others until we begin to see them as God sees them. Without that, there's little hope. Because a marriage begins to get reduced to bickering about checkbooks and toilet seats and things like that until a new category emerges. It's called irreconcilable differences, which is just another way to describe a marriage without mercy. A marriage that is defined by judgment rather than mercy. Mercy introduces ministry as a primary goal of marriage. And I'm not talking about the ministry of preaching and pastors. Thank God for that. But I'm talking about the ministry that we all have. The ministry of tender, loving care for another sinner. The ministry of applying the words of Jesus Christ. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let me pass along something to you that I've learned as a husband and as a father. How I relate to others in their sin reveals my true grasp of the gospel. How I relate to others in their sin reveals my true grasp of the gospel. And that's where Luke 6 becomes such a powerful declaration of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, because it unveils that there is a way of responding to sin that is supposed to mark the disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a way of responding to sin that is supposed to set us apart from the world, that is supposed to testify to the authenticity of the power of the gospel within our lives. And so to help us to come to grips with that reality, to help us to come to grips with the all-encompassing nature of mercy, what Christ does is He isolates the worst-case scenarios. He says, let's talk about your enemies. He says, let me talk to you about those who hate you and curse you and mistreat you and strike you and steal from you and borrow from you and don't return. Let me talk to you about the wicked in your life. And He ends this way. In regards to them, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. See, you know what He's doing here? By displaying the worst, He's covering all the exceptions. By displaying the worst, He's covering our marriage. He's covering our kids as well. By displaying the worst, we are all now included, and we are all called to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful. So what does that look like? What does that look like in marriage? I've got 3 points I want to bring to you here. First, it looks like mercy and kindness. Mercy and kindness. Let's return to the theme that was touched on earlier. And let me pose it as a question. How do you do when your spouse sins? How do you do when your spouse sins against you? If you're like me, you can be tempted to get angry, tempted to withdraw, tempted to retaliate with words, tempted to personalize it. I've done it all. I spent years taking Kim's sins personally. I spent years inserting myself into the center of her sin package. Spent years interrupting her relationship with God by putting myself between her and God. Spent years reacting to her rather than caring for her. But in our merciful God who sent His Son on our behalf, we find this extraordinary phenomenon. He is kind to sinners. Verse 35, He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful, and He is kind to the evil." I mean, those two categories alone, let's just work that in our mind for a little bit. Do you find it kind? Do you find it easy to be kind to evil people? Do you find it easy to be kind to an ungrateful child, to an ungrateful spouse? I mean, I think we all answer the same way there. Those two are particularly difficult. That's why Jesus isolates those. Because we're all tempted to insist that our sacrifices be noted by the whole family, and to be noted in particular by our spouse, and that every act of kindness be acknowledged, because it's just right before God that as a family we have this value where mom and dad are honored at all times. And we can demand and we can overlook kindness in our demands for acknowledgement. And so God says there's mercy through kindness. But we've got to understand more specifically what kindness is all about. Kindness is not simply the absence of something bad, but it's the presence of something good. It's applied compassion in thought, word, and deed. Applied compassion in thought, word, and deed. So it's not just not doing something. There's got to be something replacing what we don't do. So it's not just non-retaliation. The husband says something mean-spirited and you don't respond. Well, that's good. And that's a great step of faith towards God. That might be wonderful growth for us. That might be a great demonstration of mortifying sin. But it's not, kindness is not just that alone. Kindness is a disposition of care in the face of sin. See, it's one thing to shut up. That can be a wise thing to do. But it's another thing to meet cutting comments with kindness, because our heart is tender before God and because our heart understands what the gospel is supposed to look like in marriage. Kindness displays the power of the gospel because, as an extension of the cross, it meets sinfulness with love. And it helps. And it can have a profound effect within marriage. You know, there's an extraordinary passage in Romans 2 that I just love. It just says quite simply, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now think about that for a second. Just ponder that. Wrap your brain around that. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That means that God's kindness met us prior to repentance and drew us to Him. The implication of that verse is that God's kindness came before, not in response to anything in us, not in anticipation of anything from us. God's kindness met us in our sin. Now, if we're going to exercise kindness within the context of marriage or within the context of parenting, it's going to have to meet sinners where they are. It's going to have to meet our spouse right where they are, right then, emotional, have it all hanging out. That's where kindness engages. See, the way that Christians respond to sin, I hope this isn't a surprise to any of us, it's supposed to be different from the world. The way a Christian responds to sin, it's supposed to be different from the world. It's supposed to display something about God, and in particular, something about the mercy of God. I remember a wife telling me the story about how when she and her husband first got married, when he would ever suggest that she was anything short of perfect, or had any deficiencies or any place where she needed improvement, she would experience this crushing condemnation and then move immediately towards self-pity. And the effect that had on her was she felt like she couldn't even stay in the same room with her husband, so she would go running out of the room and she would run upstairs and throw herself on the bed and begin to cry. And I think the way that she would describe it is it was a pretty sophisticated temper tantrum. And she described for me how for about 18 months, her husband would follow her out of the room, follow her up the steps, would go into the room while she's crying and take a seat, and he would begin to speak to her kindly, caringly, directly, biblically. And his kindness touched her and had the effect, through the Spirit of God, leading her to repentance. In other words, through the tender mercy that he showed her, she went from resisting correction to at least appreciating the effect of correction, from hating correction to hungering for correction. Why? Because she had a husband that didn't react sinfully to her sin. And that's my temptation. Kim sins, I sin. And kids, why don't you just join the merry-go-round? Her husband didn't react sinfully. Her sin became an opportunity for ministry, an opportunity to show mercy. And that's an extraordinary thing, because what you have all of a sudden is you have a force in the marriage that is applying verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now let's be realistic. It doesn't always result in that. This is not a soda machine where you put the coin in, you get the Coke out. This is an opportunity to mirror forth something about God, something about the Father, something about the Son, something about the Holy Spirit. That's the opportunity that presents itself. That's why we're called to express and extend mercy and kindness. Point number two, what does mercy, or what does be merciful, look like in marriage? Mercy in covering. It's amazing, but the Bible gives us a special privilege in dealing with sin committed against us. A special privilege in dealing with hurts that are inflicted upon us. It is called forbearance. We bring mercy into play by cutting someone free from their sin against us. We, in a sense, bear it away. And that can happen without them ever even knowing they sinned against us, or without them ever even acknowledging what they may have done against us. See, in forbearance, we are not ignoring that there may have been sin. We are just choosing to overlook it as if it never happened. And because of the cross, that is an option that is available to us as Christians. And it's an option. Well, I'll be honest, it's an option that can be very difficult for me to exercise. But it's one that needs to become part of our understanding of how we're supposed to be relating to our spouse. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 tells us that it is the glory of a man, and implied in that of a woman as well, to overlook an offense. 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus said it in an even simpler way. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Mercy in forbearance. Mercy in covering. So, you're walking into the meeting on Sunday morning, and you're experiencing a conflict, at least in your own heart. Your spouse said something, and you are angry. She or he might not even be aware that she said something inappropriate or something that hooked some kind of idol in your heart, but nevertheless, it's there, it happened, and you're feeling it, and you walk in the meeting, and she needs to head off into children's ministry. You're going to go serve in the ushers. You have a decision that you can make in that moment. Sure, you can revisit that after church, and that option is always available and should often be taken, particularly for younger couples, newly married couples. But you have an option to just cover over how you think you were sinned against. To forgive. To move on. To forgive and move on. Because Jesus paid the price for that sin. Because Jesus paid the price for that sin. We don't need to exact justice from one another. We now have this option available to us because that sin has been paid for, that we can cover over it as well. See, there's this assumption that comes out from Scripture at us repeatedly, chronically from the New Testament, that because of the cross, we didn't get what we deserve, so we're not going to hold one another hostage to us getting what, or them getting what they deserve. It's putting feet to verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And if we do end up discussing the incident, we do it for a different reason. We're not doing it to gain some kind of satisfaction as if we demand that. We're not doing it to gain vindication. We're doing it for ministry. We're doing it for reconciliation. We're doing it to extend mercy one to another. See, this is an important point. Expressing kindness or covering sin does not mean that we neglect the ministry of correction one to another. Actually, what happens as we begin to cultivate this quality of mercy within marriage, what happens is that the correction of a merciful person seems to carry even more weight for their spouse, because the suspicions that our spouse might have that we have some kind of agenda for them beyond just their care and beyond their connection with their Savior are removed. And when a spouse begins to detect mercy in the other spouse, it has the effect of removing the stumbling blocks from before them. They can see the Savior a little more clearly because their hearts have been tenderized, not simply by the work of the Holy Spirit, but by seeing the Holy Spirit at work in their spouse in the way he or she is dealing with them in the midst of their sin. So mercy doesn't pull correction off the table. Mercy actually helps to shape what and how we correct one another. So we begin to approach one another in the context of marriage as fellow sinners. Not one above the other, not one that is assigned prophet status within the marriage, but fellow sinners who have both received the mercy of God. We approach one another knowing we could be wrong. We know in part, we prophesy in part. In other words, that means we kill the inner attorney that's preoccupied with times and dates and words. And when you said that, I thought you meant that. No, it was at 9:17. You said that very thing. Don't you recall? I recall it perfectly. It was only 3 years ago. It's mercy that flavors and mercy that sweetens that experience of biblical fellowship between two spouses. So the correction need not be a point of alienation within the marriage, but it can be an encounter with the gospel for one another. So we approach one another differently. We approach one another with a different set of goals. We remove the agenda of you need to satisfy me because I feel alienated, and we are endeavoring to connect our spouse with the Savior. And so it changes what we go with. We wait for patterns to emerge. We don't go with the one illustration. I like to call it sola illustrata. That one illustration that becomes the preoccupying quality or the preoccupying illustration that somehow defines our spouse entirely. We don't trumpet our forbearance with one another. Don't you know how long I have travailed under the burden of your behavior? I'm permanently bent over here in what you've been doing over the past 3 years in this marriage. On the contrary, our approach is designed not to dump our anxieties on one another, not to inflict our insights on one another. Our approach is designed to connect our spouse with the Savior. It's designed for mercy. Why? Because we are called to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful. So mercy and kindness, mercy and covering, and then lastly, mercy for weakness. Mercy for weakness. I've talked a lot about fallenness thus far, but it's interesting in the study of Scripture to recognize that mercy comes into play not only with fallenness, but with frailty as well. The areas in the rhythm of life where we encounter each other's humanity, their imperfections, our limitations. It's the lights left on. It's the doors left open. It's the poor choices that we make. Nobody's sinning. It's just weakness. It's our humanity. It's our fallenness and our frailty mixed together. It's me recently forgetting my cell phone at home and going out to the mall with my family, but not knowing that I forgot it at home. And feeling around for it, not finding it, insisting that I had it, being able to recollect entirely that I left the house with it because I always leave the house with it. And so I pull my family together, inform them that the phone has either been lost or stolen, and we need to cover both options here. So I fan them out to all the stores that I've been in, and they're looking around. And I go to security, of course, wise, to report a stolen phone. Having filed the report of the stolen phone, go up to the singular store to buy another phone, get the other phone because I was certain I had it, certain it was either lost or stolen, to go home and look on the counter, and what do you think is there? How should Kim respond in that moment? Here's the thing. A wife can play that situation in a way that makes me feel like a fool, makes me feel condemned, makes me feel like, well, makes me feel the age that is coming upon me. Husbands are particularly good at this. We see these as teaching moments. How could you possibly forget? Haven't I told you? Haven't I implemented these mnemonic memory techniques in order that you might be able to remember? Or a wife or husband can do what Kim did, which is to seize that opportunity to laugh along with me at my fallenness and at my frailty. And that experience becomes an illustration of ministry, an illustration of having received mercy, an illustration of, yes, becoming aware of my weakness, but encountering something different from my spouse. Instead of disdain, or instead of just disappointment, I experience a connection with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And by the way, if you don't color yourself in the circle of weakness, you should and you will, because it applies to all of us. And frankly, weaknesses, I mean, let's be honest. Weaknesses can sometimes be significant. And when it comes to change in marriage over time, change in our spouse over time, weaknesses can change slowly and sometimes indiscernibly. In reality, the husband may never get comfortable sharing his feelings in a way that satisfies the spouse. The wife may never display the capacity to run things the way the husband thinks they should be run. See, without mercy, those kinds of examples, they become a locus for small resentments one or another. And the husband or the wife can begin to speculate on why they were given this assignment in life. Why were they given this spouse? Why, with these particular weaknesses, these limitations, these challenges, and we jettison the sovereignty of God, we forget the providence of God, we neglect the goodness of God, and we begin asking questions as if there's no God. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. See, because of the cross, our weaknesses become a place of patient ministry rather than self-righteous ranting. Because of the cross. See, what mercy says to one another in weakness is that my love will not be conditional upon your change in this area of weakness. It's not going to be conditional. You're not going to feel my ongoing disappointment each and every day because I encounter this weakness from time to time. See, the gospel reminds us that God sees beyond this temporal world and that the gospel has designs for me in Kim's weaknesses. That God has designs for me in her limitations. And that for all we know, the weaknesses that our spouse has are designed by God to build godliness in us, to allow mercy to take place within our lives, and it's accumulated treasure in heaven in ways that we never imagined, and preparing us for eternity in ways we never anticipated. Because God wants us to learn this. And He's given us our marriage and our spouse to be able to nail it down, that we might become people that apply, that manifest, verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So there are these qualities that don't often come into conversation when we talk about what marriage is all about. When we talk about why we've been united, I don't think the average Christian couple is going to say, well, this arrangement is supposed to display the mercy of God one to another. And it's amazing because part of the reason why we are called to be together is that we might be able to enjoy the grace of God as it's experienced from each other. So we extend mercy. We extend sympathy to one another. It's interesting. Mercy is a train that tows sympathy behind it. You cultivate one, you get the other. You cultivate mercy, you get sympathy, and sympathy in the right way begins to characterize the marriage more and more. I love that picture in Hebrews chapter 4 of Jesus as the perfect high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He's not just interceding with the Father with His back towards us. We're there, but all we ever see is the back of the Lord Jesus. He's just dealing with the Father. He's just got the Father's business in hand. It's not like that at all. He is the perfect high priest who is patiently leaning towards us and extending Himself in compassionate understanding towards His people. And this is the effect. This is the promise. This is what's said about Him in Hebrews chapter 4. He sympathizes with our weakness. See, it's the heart of mercy that elicits sympathy rather than self-righteousness as a response to weakness. And our marriages are supposed to be the application of weakness, of mercy. The application of verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. We do unto others in their weakness. We do unto our spouse in her or his weakness, as we would have them do unto us. God says, that's all. That's all. Just let that be your bar. In my thinking, that's like the gotcha verse of this whole section. God says, you know what you like? You know what you would like to have done for you? You know where you set that bar? You know what you demand of her, what you insist, what you expect, what you anticipate? Make that the bar for how you relate to him. Make that the bar for how you relate to her. It changes the whole dynamic within the marriage and raises the expectation and the experience of mercy within the marriage. So, here's my question. How do you respond to the limitations of your spouse? Physical limitations, mental limitations, sexual limitations. Is there a disposition of patient help towards them? Or is there a disposition of chronic disappointment with them? Now, if you're here and you're saying, you know, to be honest, Dave, I don't even have mercy as a category for my marriage. It's not even something that's on my screen. Don't be condemned. Please don't be condemned. We can all relate to that. But please do realize that God has been patient with you. And God has been merciful to you. And that ministry in marriage means ministry towards weakness. It means that we are discussing our weaknesses one with another, not to condemn each other, but to return each other to the high priest and to remind each other that we have somebody far bigger than us who is sympathizing with our weaknesses today. It is to remind each other, yeah, you think you're weak? You're weaker than you think. It's to remind each other, yes, you are weak. Yes, you need a great high priest. That God is using our weakness to attack our boast points, to tutor us by reminding us that the power of God is perfected in our weakness. And it's a merciful spouse that is patient and uses the weakness of their spouse to return them to the Savior each and every day. And that's what I want for my marriage. I fall short of that all the time, but man, I want that for my marriage. I want to do better in that area. Let me just pull this together and wrap up by putting the primary question forward once again. Do you see marriage as a place for ministry through mercy? Do you see marriage as a place for ministry through mercy? I've got to admit, too often, mercy is pushed aside in the rhythm of our day-to-day lives. For me, it's because I want peace, because I want comfort, because I want those things more than ministry. But when I do that, I miss one of the primary reasons why God has given me my wife. To be merciful, even as our Father in heaven is merciful. Now maybe you're here this evening and you're saying, well, Dave, you don't understand. I mean, you don't understand who I'm sitting next to. Because I've turned the other cheek. I've overlooked it 1,000 times. Mercy has been tried and found wanting. It doesn't work. In other words, it doesn't produce the results that I expect it to. And that's where we have to go back into the text. And we have to ask, what really is the purpose of mercy? Do I extend mercy to my spouse simply to get a response? Are results the point? Is mercy some kind of spiritual transaction where I purchase my spouse's good behavior each and every day? See, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, mercy carries a promise. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Listen, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It's a promise of reward. It's not a promise of results. It's a promise of reward. Jesus never promises to change our enemies. It's nowhere in the text here. But what he does have in view is a loving relationship with our Father in heaven that will increasingly eclipse any hateful or hurtful actions against us. And so He breaks into our life through the cross. He displays His mercy to us. He allows us to be saturated in it and to savor it and to enjoy it and to experience it and to worship over it. And then He looks at us and He says, "Now, you have been given mercy. Mercy has been given to be shared. Mercy has been given to be shared." And for those who can kiss a sinner goodnight despite being sinned against, mercy becomes sweet indeed, because the marriage becomes a place where mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray.